Okay, Acts chapter 23. Hope you guys are all there. Grab a Bible from the back if you don't have one and you want to be able to follow along with us. And so we're looking here at the life of Paul. And I've told this, when your back's against the wall, anybody ever had your back up against the wall where you feel like, oh boy, I'm in a world of trouble here. I am hooped. I'm in some serious trouble and I don't know what to do. Anybody been in that spot before? Somebody come on, give me an amen. There you go. I hope I'm not the only one that gets himself into trouble. I think we've all been there. Paul is in a position right now where he's experiencing some things that are coming down on him, coming against him. And he's a guy that's, in a sense, got his back up against the wall. And he's kind of going, oh, man, Lord, you got to help me here. What am I going to do? And so as we go through Acts chapter 23, we're going to be seeing really Paul's situation. Here's what we're going to look at as we go through this chapter. The predicament before Paul, verses 1 to 9. We're going to see the plot against Paul, verses 10 to 22. And then the protection for Paul. I love this because we're going to see Paul back up against the wall. We're going to see some trouble coming. And yet we're going to see God coming through in even a greater way than any kind of trouble or problems can. So that's what we're going to be looking at here in Acts chapter 23. Why don't we just pray real quickly again? I know Trish prayed already, but let me just pray and ask the Lord to really just guide us through this word here. So Lord, we thank you for this night. Thank you for this time that we have to come together. God, we just want to look through your word and we want to have you to speak to us. And I pray that our hearts are open right now, Lord. Would you just begin to give us ears to hear and a heart open to receive what your word is saying? And may we not just read this as though we've read it before and we know the stories and whatever. Lord, may we look at this here and really see what you want to reveal to us. And may you do that, God, through your Holy Spirit, reveal your word and apply it to our hearts and lives that it would have an effect and an impact in us here tonight. Lord, would you do that work by your Spirit here? We give you ourselves and we pray that you just have free reign here tonight. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Acts chapter 23 says in verse 1, guys, in your Bible, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Oh, man. Now, here's the deal. Let me just back up a little bit. Do a little back up here to go back to the previous chapter. Because remember, Paul has been longing to get to Jerusalem. All right. The main city here, and Paul's looking forward to getting to Jerusalem. There's a feast going on, the Feast of Pentecost, and he's excited for the opportunity that he might have to share with his brothers. And by brothers, I mean the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, Israelites, his fellow countrymen. Paul's longing to be with them and to meet with them. He's longing to be in Jerusalem. He gets there, and yet the buzz around the streets is like, Paul, there's some people that aren't too happy about you because you've been going out and preaching to the Gentiles, right? And they're all thinking, Paul, this isn't going to go well for you. There's people that are looking to drag you down because they think that you changed the whole message, that you're basically going around to all these different countries saying, hey, guys, forget about the Jews. Forget what they're doing. They're messed up in the head. We've got a new way for you here. This is kind of what they think Paul is saying. So the Jews are being offended by this. But Paul's not changing the message. He's, in a sense, saying, listen, Jesus has fulfilled it all. Our hope now and our means of salvation is in Jesus. This is what he's trying to say. So the leaders there in Jerusalem, as Paul comes, they're thinking, listen, Paul, here's what you should do. Take these brothers with you that have taken this vow, this Nazarite vow, and go with them into Jerusalem, into the city, to the temple, and kind of sponsor them in this giving, in this offering that they're making as a part of this vow that they've made. Go and sponsor them. Go help them in the payment of the offerings and such, and go along with them, because now the people are going to see that, oh, Paul's not against Judaism. He's not against the things of the temple any longer. They're going to be right behind you. Paul, they're going to be excited about that. So Paul comes and he takes these guys. He's open to it. Again, he doesn't need to, but out of love for his people, he's going ahead with this. He gets there into the temple, and right away the rumors have circulated. Oh, there's that guy that's changing the message. He's trying to drag us down. He's trying to say that we're not important anymore. La da da da. And in fact, we saw him bring some Gentiles to the temple courts, places that they weren't supposed to be, because only in the temple courts was that allowed for Jews to be there. So they're thinking he's gone and broken the law. Let's get him. And so they start to pummel him. They start gathering around. They start beating this guy up. Well, the Romans that are there at the feast time, especially as the crowds were intensifying in the city, there's a commander looking down, seeing this, going, oh man, we can't handle any riots around here. That doesn't look good for us or anybody. We got to put a stop to this. So he comes down and he grabs Paul. And so Paul's being led up to the barracks, to the jail. And he says, listen, can I just speak to these guys? Here's Paul, who's just been beaten by these guys. He's being spared now from death. And he's like, hey, listen, commander, can you just give me a minute? Can I just speak to these guys once more? And he's like, oh, man, you've taken one too many blows to the head here. Do you know what you're asking? I mean, do you know what you're doing here? Nevertheless, the commander lets him do it. And he begins to speak with him. And he goes through his whole outline of his life, his pre-conversion, and he talks about his conversion. Remember, as he went on the road to Damascus and he meets the Lord and he tells these people, listen, I met the Lord. Man, I was blind and I'm led back into Damascus. And he begins to share about his post-conversion life and how the Lord had called him. But the minute he gets to the fact where he says, and I was called to the Gentiles, they're all, what? No, see, that's the problem right there. No, let's get around. And this crowd starts to riot again. And the commander's like, dude, that's it, man. You stepped over the line. I got to take you out. I'm sparing your life. Listen. So Paul gets taken away and he's ready to be flogged. He's ready to be beaten by the Romans. And Paul says, listen, did I mention I'm a Roman? All right. He's born a Roman because his dad was, he earned this Roman privilege of being a Roman citizen. He wasn't a Roman because of his heritage per se. He's a Jewish, but he was born into that family. So he was inherited that citizenship. So he says, I'm a Roman. And it was against the law to handcuff a Roman and to beat him unjustly like this. And they're ready to flog him. And so right away the commander's like, oh man, what have I done? I got to move you on here now. And so here's where we pick it up. He's brought to the Sanhedrin now, the Jewish council, in a sense, of these religious leaders made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, as we'll see in chapter 23. So Paul's standing before the Sanhedrin. And I'm sure Paul's thinking, all right, once more, I've got an opportunity to share with these guys. Paul just wanted to keep going, man, in sharing the gospel. He didn't stop. He didn't go, man, you know what? Don't bring me to the Sanhedrin. I know these guys aren't going to receive me. I know these guys aren't going to appreciate what I've got to say. Just flog me. Do what you have to do. Just keep me from this, right? But no, he's going, this is another opportunity to share. So here's what we see. So he's there before the Sanhedrin, and this is what he says. Hey, men and brethren, verse 1, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Interestingly, Paul says, I've lived in all good conscience. That's a pretty serious thing to say. I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What, Paul, you have? Weren't you the guy, Paul, that persecuted the Christians, who went to drag them off to jail and even kill them if that's what it took, himself confessing that he had even brought people to death? They're going against him. And yet Paul's standing here now with all good conscience. How can that be? Paul, what gives? Understand here, this is good, because he stands before them a forgiven saint. Paul understood what it meant to give a life to Christ and to have the forgiveness of Jesus and only of Jesus come and wash him clean. Aren't you glad today for the work Jesus did for you? He couldn't find that in the law. The law didn't provide a clear conscience, but Jesus does that. And Paul was able to stand here today knowing that I've done all I can before God. I've given my all, and I stand here today in good conscience. Now, there's another reference in the New Testament to a conscience. And this time in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2, it talks about a seared conscience, one that's been rendered insensitive as though it had been essentially cauterized as a hot iron or with a hot iron. Look at what it says there in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Interesting. No, wait a second. That's not the verse I had, is it? I think I wrote this down wrong. I read that and I'm going, wait, that's not it. It's somewhere in 2 Timothy 4. Oh man, let me find that here for you guys. It would do well to check your notes, wouldn't it, apparently? Okay. 2 Timothy, and I believe it's in chapter 4. 1 Timothy, that's what I did wrong. I wrote 2 instead of 1. Let me read this here for you. 1 Timothy 4, that's it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. I did 2 Timothy 4. Okay. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Notice this, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Seared it, so it's been kind of cut off, cauterized. It's been cut there. Their conscience has been cut as if with a hot iron. Such a conscience is hardened and callous, no longer feeling anything. A person with a seared conscience no longer listens to its promptings, and he can sin with abandon or delude himself and thinking that all is well, even though it's not. Even when he's walking down a path where he knows he's going against the way and the will of God, a seared conscience is one that's going to say, it's all right, no problem, I can do this, I don't feel bad about it at all. Interesting. And so, some have said that conscience is like that last vestige of the image of God in us. We've been created in the image of God. We've been created with an understanding to know what is right and what is wrong. It's our conscience speaking. But there's been those that have just kind of cut off that conscience. They've seared it so much. They've continued down that road of willful rebellion and sin to where that conscience has just been seared. So I ask that question today. How is your conscience? Cleared like Paul? Or seared like some of these people who just continued on in rebellion and sin? You know, the conscience is a funny thing. You can be like Paul and feel that what you're doing is so right, but again, if it's not backed by the truth, then it's wrong. That's why our conscience must not be our guide, but rather we must be guided by truth. And when we see error or sin in our life, we know that we can take it to Jesus, and by his grace we can be washed clean, just like Paul encountered, just like we talked about on Sunday, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord for that. Are we sitting here with a cleared conscience, not by our actions or our work or our efforts, but through Jesus Christ? Now, we see here Paul's sharing with these guys, I have a good conscience. And right away, the high priest takes real offense to this, Ananias. He's like, commands these guys that are sitting there hearing this, strike him in the mouth. Hit him, man. And he's just not happy about it. Now this Ananias, he's been known to be a bit of a shark, became wealthy off the people through devious means. And he was a guy that people looked at that it seemed like he sort of sided with Rome a little too much. He tried to play both sides, you know. And eventually he was killed. He was murdered because of that. When people were beginning to rally against the invasion of Rome around 66 AD is when Ananias finally, you know, was cut off himself here. So this is the kind of guy that Ananias is. He's kind of a shrewd guy. And in this scene, he has Paul struck because he thinks Paul is being disrespectful and a little bit cheeky here. Good conscience, what are you talking about? Certainly Ananias didn't have a good conscience. And he hears this one now standing before him saying, I've got a good conscience. He's like, no, I'm going to shut him up. You know, I'm going to quiet this guy. Sometimes that's what people only can do. They want to jump out. They want to react in a strong, sometimes violent manner because they know their own conscience is being pricked at times, even just by our testimony, by our witness, and they want to silence that sometimes. Well, here's this Ananias doing just that. And then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Paul takes some issue with this here. Like, yo, you're going to get up in my face like that, man? Let me tell you, let me put something back on you here, you know? He's not too happy about it. And I love this about the Bible, because the Bible doesn't kind of, you know, hide or just kind of glance over humanity. It addresses things like this to let us know, you know what? We sometimes can do things that we're not always proud about. We oftentimes do things we're not always proud about, right? You know? And I love that the Bible doesn't just paint this picture of the heroes as being perfect, but sometimes reacting to things that are coming their way, right? And so Paul's taking some offense to this here. He just starts to jump up, man. Yo, what do you think you're doing here? You're going to strike me, you whitewashed wall? That wasn't a term of encouragement, you know, to Ananias here, right? In fact, this is something that Paul seems like he's kind of drawing off of the words of Jesus, because this is the same thing that Jesus had once said, in a sense, to Pharisees, to those that he was speaking to. He says in Matthew 23, verse 27, let's hope I have this verse right, but he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Ah, this is what Paul is saying, you whitewashed wall. And that idea came from this term where when people would be making their pilgrimage to the temple to, you know, bring a sacrifice or an offering for a feast day or whatever it might be, just any time. Of course, if they stepped over a tombstone, if they stepped on that, then they'd be defiled and they would be exempt. They'd be disqualified from going to the temple. They'd have to go through a period of ceremonial cleanliness and purifying. And so they'd be exempt from going to the temple during the feast. They'd miss out, you see. And so what people would do is to make those tombs be able to really stand out so you wouldn't accidentally step on one and disqualify yourself from going to the temple, they'd paint them white, you know, so that they'd really stand out. People would see and they'd be like, "Oh man, there's, whew, I almost stepped on that, but I see that. Thank you to somebody for painting that white, you know, a little bit of graffiti on there. It stood out. I see it." And they'd walk around it. They wouldn't defile themselves. It may have looked nice on the outside, but it didn't change the fact of what was inside. Still a rotting corpse in there. This is what Jesus, and this is what Paul is referring to now, and these guys saying, "Listen, you whitewashed wall, you're trying to look the part on the outside. You're trying to beautify yourself on the outside, yet inside you're corrupt. There's death there. There's no life in you at all. No matter what you do on the outside, it's not changing what's going on the inside." So he says this to him. And that, of course, again, wouldn't have been received too well, but Paul's at this point just kind of had enough. And I appreciate that about Paul. I think I would have kind of had enough at that time too. It doesn't qualify us. It doesn't, you know, excuse us from doing any kind of a sin. But what Paul is seeing here, he's going, "You guys are in the wrong. You guys are sinning because you're striking out at me, which goes against your law even." It says in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 to 2, "If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows." There was a limit to that. But it was if the wicked was found unjust. They've not determined anything with Paul yet, have they? He just said, "Hey guys, I'm standing here with a good conscience before you." Punches them. Paul's like going, "You're breaking the law and doing that because you have not found any fault in me." He says, "You are breaking the law in this. You sit to judge me according to law." This is what he's saying in verse 3. "You're judging me according to law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? You're breaking your own law because you think I'm a lawbreaker." Not true. Not right. Well, look at verse 4. "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" That's from Exodus 22, verse 28. Here's an interesting situation now. They'll go, "Oh, Paul, do you just know who you talked to? Do you know who you spoke to in such a harsh, mean way? Do you know who that was? How dare you speak to the high priest that way?" And Paul's sitting there going, "Oh, what? That's the high priest? I was not aware. I'm sorry. I didn't. What's happening here? How did Paul not know that wasn't the high priest? What's going on? How was this so?" Well, first of all, there's some ideas here. It could be that this trial was kind of brought together so quickly that Ananias didn't, you know, go and change into his priestly garb, you know, his priestly clothing. That would have been the robe and the hat and all like that. And so some believe that he's there kind of, you know, as a civilian in a sense that he didn't recognize him because of his clothing. Some believe also that Paul at this point in his life had very bad eyesight, perhaps a result of beatings and stonings that he's endured, being left for dead. It tells us in Galatians, Paul says, "See what large letters I've written to you with my own hand." And he's referring here to how his eyesight was so poor. It could be that he wasn't able to see, you know, what's going on. Or maybe that he heard this person say this and he's speaking out of that person without realizing who actually said it and that it was the high priest. We don't know exactly why, but Paul's kind of taken aback here now. And I believe genuinely sorry, because he understands, listen, I'm abiding by the law. I'm not a lawbreaker. I'm abiding by the law. And I understand what the law says in Exodus 22, verse 28, that you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That was not intentional. I did not mean to do that. So he's coming clean in this here. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So Paul's seeing here now, and this is good, because Paul's seeing that things are not really going well for him, right? He's already been struck. He's just, you know, offended the high priest. He's going, oh man, I'm up a creek without power. Like, things are not going well for me. This is not how I had kind of drawn it up. So he's thinking, man, what am I going to do? Ah, Paul knows exactly what to do. And he's very wise in this. And he does something very, very smart, very strategic here. Because he knows that in the Sanhedrin now, it's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. He also knows that the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't agree on everything. So he brings up this dividing point that he knows is going to create some controversy and create a little bit of a division among them, and hoping to cause them not to be unified in their attack against them, but to be redirected in their dissension with one another. So he says, listen, it's about the hope and the resurrection that I'm being judged. Now, I like that. Paul says, first of all, it's about the hope that I have. And notice, Paul doesn't say the hope of the resurrection. He says, first of all, the hope. There's only one hope that we have, and it's in Jesus Christ. It's through his saving grace that we have hope. So Paul says it's about the hope and the resurrection. We don't have hope just in the resurrection. We have hope in what Jesus did. You know, the resurrection is kind of a byproduct of that, or a bonus in a sense, right? We have hope in Jesus Christ, but the resurrection is a bonus. We're going to rise again in a new state, to live forever with him. But you see, what Paul understands is that the Pharisees, now they were kind of the conservative party, the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were that liberal party. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. And Paul brings that up here, right? It's for the hope and resurrection of the dead that I'm being judged. Right away, the Sadducees are going, oh, wait a second, yeah. Resurrection, yeah, we certainly don't believe that. The first is going, what do you mean you don't believe the resurrection? Of course we believe the resurrection. Instead, he's going, no way, man, I don't believe in any of that stuff. You know, miracles and angels and spirits, certainly not the resurrection, man, we don't believe that. And right away now, these guys are going to be butting heads over this. And Paul's sitting back just going, all right, good stuff. Just have at it, guys. Don't worry about me. I'll just be over here drinking my coffee. You guys just work this out among yourselves, right? That's what Paul's doing right now. He's kind of got this all planned out. Very smart, very wise. Quite brilliant here. Look at verse 7 here, okay? Verse 7. And when he had said this, notice this, is this what he was hoping for? A dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So notice that. Right away the word tells us the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, no angel or spirit. That's why they're called that, because it's quite sad, you see, that they didn't believe these things. I have to say that every time I come to, I have to say it. I'm sorry. You've all heard me say it tens of times, but I have to say it again. It was quite sad. It's just golden, isn't it? That's good. Whoever thought of that was good. Anyways, so that's the issue that's dividing them, the resurrection. And so Paul brings that up, and there's this dissension among them. And then in verse 9, there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against him. So here's these scribes, a sect of the Pharisees, and they're siding with them. They come to Paul's defense here, and they have no issue with the resurrection. They're going, listen, we have nothing against Paul, really. He's done nothing wrong that we can pin on him, by which we can feel right in accusing him and sentencing him. We have nothing to say about this. So what do? They kind of follow in Gamaliel's advice, which I think was very wise as well. Gamaliel was one of their more respected leaders. And here's what Gamaliel said about the earlier apostles with Peter and the likes. He said, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it's going to come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Gamaliel spoke to the Sanhedrin, the leaders there, and he said, listen, guys, let this be. If it's not of God, it's going to fizzle out. If it is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it anyways. And that's what these guys are saying now regarding Paul. They're all sitting here looking at the situation saying, we don't find any evil. Let us not fight against, not fight against Paul. He says, let's not fight against God. If this is of God, then we're just doing ourselves more harm. If it's not of God, it's not going to go anywhere. That's a pretty good rule to live by, that what we do, we want to be sure, Lord, is this of you? Because if it's not of you, this is going nowhere, and I'm just spinning my wheels and I'm wasting my time. God, I want to be sure that what I'm doing, you're in it. And this is of you, and you're leading the way. I don't want to step out of that at all. I want to be sure, God, that you are the one bringing all this together for your purposes and for your glory. So that's the predicament before Paul. Let's look at this plot now that begins to arise against Paul. Okay, look at verse 10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So as the scene becomes heated now and volatile, Paul was once again rescued by this commander, Lysias, right? And in case you've lost count, it's the third time now that Paul's kind of plucked out of the hands of the Jews and rescued, right? And Lysias, I'm sure, is kind of sitting at this point going, man, what is going on with this guy? What gives? Who is this guy? He continually, wherever he goes, he's stirring up trouble. What's going on? And what's with these? I mean, he could have rightfully said, what's with these Jews, man? These guys are just going stir crazy themselves. How can one man cause such a problem here, right? Against these guys. And so he's sitting here, certainly Lysias, he's having a job that's pretty lively, pretty action-filled. He's going, man, this certainly has not been a boring Pentecost, let me tell you that, right? So he sees all this going on. He grabs Paul again by force, or has the soldiers go down and drag him by force, and now brings him into the barracks again up there around Antonia Fortress. But the following night, look at verse 11. Okay, Paul's in jail now in the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now think about the scene here, guys. And I want to focus on this a little bit. Because I'm sure Paul now, he's brought into the barracks. He's sitting. It's nighttime. He's having a moment to reflect. And I'm sure Paul is feeling fairly deflated, a little discouraged, a little dismayed, thinking, Lord, this is what I've been dreaming about. This is the opportunity that I've been waiting for to share with my fellow countrymen, to share with my fellow Jews. And I had this all laid out before me, thinking there's going to be revival. I'm going to be giving an altar call. People are going to get saved. There's going to be revival. Yet what has Paul encountered? These guys just want to kill him. They want to beat him up. And I'm sure Paul is sitting here going, I'm a failure. I'm bummed out. I'm discouraged. God, I thought there was going to be some great fruit coming from this, but there's been nothing. No conversions, no professions of faith, no revival. Yet look what happens here, guys. Jesus shows up in jail with Peter, or sorry, with Paul. Jesus comes to Paul at that dark hour in his life. He comes to him and he says, be of good cheer. Don't you love that? When do you need to hear those words? When you're not very cheerful. When you're down, when you're discouraged, you need to hear those, be a good cheer. That's when Jesus comes. Paul's not sitting here going, oh man, this has been great. I've given him my all. So what about what happens? No, he's down. Jesus says, be of good cheer, Paul. I love that. Because it's at a real low point in Paul's life, I believe, that Jesus comes to him and speaks to him. It's oftentimes, guys, that you're going to find in those darkest hours in your life, that Jesus wants to make himself known. And it's often in those dark hours, in those dark times, that we're able to see him and hear him more clearly. Because we're coming to the end of ourselves. We're coming to a place where we're going, man, all other resources have failed. Nothing else is here for me. Lord, I need you. And it's then that he wants to reveal himself. It's what he wants to hear from us all the time. Lord, I need you. But too often it's in those dark hours when everything else has failed, that we come to him and say, Jesus, I'm at rock bottom. I need you. And he's faithful and he's gracious to show up and to reveal himself and to comfort Paul in this way. In those times, we realize it's just Jesus that we have, but he's all that we need. And he comes to Paul so lovingly and graciously. Remember, it was in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10 again, where the Lord revealed himself to Paul at night in that dark hour. And he says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I'm with you and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Paul again, discouraged, down, wondering, am I all alone here? What's the point of all this? The Lord comes to him. Paul, don't be afraid, but just speak. I have many people in the city. I'm with you. Jesus comes in those dark hours to bring encouragement, to bring hope, to bring comfort to us. And it's when we need him the most. It's interesting that there were times that God delivered people from jail. But here, he doesn't free Paul out of jail, but he just simply meets him there in jail. Paul already experienced that in Philippi. Peter's been delivered from jail. Paul's been delivered from jail. I'm sure Paul maybe might be thinking, oh man, thrown in the barracks. Oh, let's see, let's do it, man. Wait till you see what happens, man. It's happened before. You know, don't worry about locking it because it's not going to keep God out. I'm sure Paul might be thinking, that's all right, throw me in here because he's just going to get me out. But interestingly, he doesn't this time. He keeps Paul there, but he shows up. He comes to him in the jail. Guys, listen, we can rest assured that whether we're delivered from trials or not, rest assured that Jesus wants to be with you right there in that trial. And he's going to walk with you, and he's going to comfort you, and he's going to strengthen you. He desires you to be of good cheer, and we can be because he is with us. You guys realize that Jesus is with you in all your trials, in all your difficulties, in all your hardships, that Jesus wants to make himself known to you. And he does as we look to him, as we call out to him, as we say, Jesus, you're all I've got. I need to cling to you and hold on to you. Oh, there'll be times where he'll deliver you right out of it, but there'll be times where he'll let you walk through it. But you won't be alone. He'll be with you. And he will bring you through. You can be assured of that. And notice he says to him in verse 11 here still, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. That's a packed line he's giving there. Because Paul may have been a guy that began to worry about the results, you know. Oh, what's going to happen now? This seems to be it, man. I've given it my all. I've given it my best shot. I've preached to these guys, but there's been no results. There's been no effect here. Is that it now? Am I just going to be put on the shelf? But notice here, what does Jesus say? Paul, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem. He didn't say, Paul, as you tried to testify of me in Jerusalem, and obviously didn't do a good enough job, listen, let me move you on to Rome. We'll try there again. No, he says, Paul, just as you've testified of me. That's all that the Lord is looking for. Understand that. The Lord is looking for just faithfulness. He's not looking for you to make it all happen and for you to do the conversions. He's looking for you simply to testify of him and to be faithful in doing so. That's what the Lord is desiring. And Paul could be in this jail now, comforted, rest assured that I've done my work. I've done all that God required of me. I pray that we can say the same thing. Don't let results or what the world deems a success drag you down, make you think like you're a failure. Say, Lord, what do you have for me and of me? Lord, may I just be faithful to carry that out and let you take care of how that's going to work out. Jesus says, just as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, you're going to do it again in Rome. I love that. There's more work to come, he's saying. Paul, this ain't the end. There's more work to come. Hey, we're going to hit Rome. Paul may have been sitting there going, Lord, I don't think I'm getting out of Jerusalem alive. Have you seen these people? I think this is it. this is it, man. They are out for blood. I've seen me, man. I've escaped three times from death here. Just in this few hour span that I've been in Jerusalem. Lord, this is not looking good. But Jesus comes and he says, Paul, it's not the end. There's more work to come. We're going to Rome. All right? Pack your bags, man. Get that passport ready. We're going to Rome. What words of comfort there for Paul to realize, oh man, that's great. I'm not shelved. I'm not done. I'm not finished. There's more work to do. And I pray that we continue on, not letting the world and the circumstances around us, the predicaments we might find ourselves, I pray that we don't let those things weigh us down, that we don't sit there and look at what's going on in the world and go, oh, that's it, man, we're done. But rather, we simply say, I'm going to finish strong until the Lord says, you're done and well done, good and faithful servant. May we continue on strong in all that God has for us until he's the one that says, that's good. You're done and well done, my good and faithful servant. May we continue to be faithful until he says, that's good. Paul was that kind of a guy. And look at verse 12. When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So here's this plot now against Paul. Could you imagine this, guys? 40 people all conspire together. And they're not just saying, hey, listen, let's do our best to, you know, just kind of have a little bit of an attack against Paul. Let's try to just, and no, they're going, we mean business. We're taking an oath. We're not going to eat any food until we see Paul killed. Can you imagine that? They like mean business. They're not kidding around here. They're not saying, hey, listen, let's just try our best here. Let's see what happens. They're like, we're not eating nothing until we see Paul gone. These guys are in it to win it here, okay? They're going all out now, right? And these guys were incredibly zealous. They're thinking they're doing God a favor, in a sense. They're zealous, but their zealousness was not according to knowledge. And they're looking out a lie and deceive in order to carry out their plan. Interestingly, they think they're doing God a favor, but they're lying and deceiving to kind of carry that out. You cannot justify the means of carrying out God's will if they contradict God's way. Don't think that you're doing God's work if it involves lying, deceiving, cheating. Don't think, oh, no, no, wait, no, no, no. It's all for the end result of seeing God doing a work. No, the end doesn't justify the means. So notice this here. This plot's going on. 40 people. Paul's probably sitting here going, oh man, this is crazy. He doesn't hear it yet, but it's coming up. So when Paul's sister, verse 16, when Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. All along, here towards the end of Paul's life, we see God protecting and preserving and providentially carrying out his work. Here God, this is great, here God conveniently just happens to have Paul's nephew right there hearing all this plotting going on and able to pick up on it and report it to Paul. What? All through the book of Acts, we don't know about Paul's sister. We've never heard about a nephew. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? What's going on? What? How is this happening? Don't you see God's hand in all of this? Don't you love that? I just think this is so cool. So often we might be in a situation where we're thinking, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get through this? I don't see any solution here around me. I don't see any means that I'm going to be able to get through this. Ah. Here's God just going, hey, I got something right here that you didn't even know about that's going to come and bring help into that situation. I providentially planted that right there for such a time as this. Here's this nephew Paul. What? You got a nephew Paul? Why haven't you talked about him before? Where's your sister been? What's the deal? Suddenly, here he comes, boop, out of thin air, to reveal this plot to ultimately spare Paul's life, because God is at work. Isn't that great, guys? This is so cool. Just how God does things. We can never underestimate what God is able to do. Now, this is where verse 11 begins to carry some weight, all right? Because everything around Paul seems to be working against him. Sanhedrin's out to bring him down. The Jews, the crowds there at the feast of Pentecost are out to kill him. Now there's 40 men that have plotted and taken an oath to never eat anything until Paul is done. He's going, man, everything's going against me. Everything is working against me right now. But do we ever need to be worried when God is working for you? Because here's Paul now. He can either trust God's word. Hey, Paul, be of good cheer. Just as you testified from Jerusalem, so you must also do in Rome. Paul might be saying, but Lord, wait a second. Hey, God, I would love to go to Rome. Don't get me wrong, God. I would love to go to Rome. But you see, I'm in jail, and there's people plotting to kill me. God, do you really see what's going on? Paul has a choice to either let his surroundings and circumstances weigh him down and rob him of faith, or he can trust God at his word and say, yeah, I'll be a good cheer, God. And I'm glad for that word, because everything around me is looking pretty bad and it's freaking me out. But God, you say we're going to Rome? Hallelujah, I'm there. Praise God, let's do it. And when we begin to take God at his word, doesn't that give you confidence? Doesn't that give you strength? Doesn't that give you a peace and a comfort? Because regardless of what you see going around you, you understand God's at work. God's on my side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So verse 18. He took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. So we see just God's great providential care in all this, leading this young man to be just in that right spot to hear this plot report to Paul. Paul can tell the commander, and then they go and take that to others to reveal this now. And we see here two important truths in this section we've been looking at from verses 10 to 22. We see the grace of God can overshadow any discouragement within us, and the power of God can overcome any plot against us. Don't you know that? The grace of God can overshadow any discouragement within us, and the power of God can overcome any plot against us. We've seen both here, haven't we? The grace of God coming to Paul, comforting him in his discouragement, and the power of God to override any plot going on against Paul. And he'll do the same in our lives. Praise him for that. So we see the predicament before Paul. We've looked at this plot against Paul. And now we look at the protection for Paul. We've already begun to see this at work here, right? Well, let's look at this. This is good. And so here we see now in verse 23, the commander, notice this in verse 23, he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Listen, guys, when God wants to protect you, he's going to protect you. Don't you love what you see here? Listen, he says, listen, let's not just get a few soldiers around Paul. Let's get 470 armed men to protect Paul. 470. We've got 200 soldiers. We've got 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Man, that's an entourage right there. That's a mighty military escort right there, isn't it? that's not going to allow any harm to come Paul's way. Right? These 40 men with empty stomachs are going to be hearing those things growling for a few nights now because they're not getting anywhere in this oath that they've taken. They're not getting anywhere in this plot. 40 men against 470 armed Roman soldiers? There's no match here. God's got it all under control. God's got it all worked out. Who's going to mess with Paul now? See, when God does things, he does them well. Doesn't he? Aren't you glad for that? I sure am. So notice it says in verse 25 that he wrote a letter in the following manner. And again, this is the commander Lysias that originally rescued Paul out of the courtyard of the temple when they first began to take him. And he brought him up ready to flog him, but he doesn't because he finds out he's a Roman. And then he takes him to the Sanhedrin and he gets Paul saved out of that again. So here's the commander once more, and he's writing this letter. He says, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, Lysias, he kind of conveniently leaves out some details here. The detail about, oh man, and I had Paul, you know, bound, and I was ready to flog him. He wasn't allowed to do that because Paul was a Roman. Kind of leaves that part out. I was about to flog him. That would have been, required my arrest at that point, right? That would have put him in prison. But Felix, you don't need to know that. I'll just give you the good stuff. I'll just tell you the stuff you need to know. We'll leave that part out, right? He's just a good man here. But verse 28, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. And I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. So they were taken to Felix up in Caesarea, and the accusers were to go and basically stand before Felix and state their case. All right? So Paul's going on ahead and basically thinking the accusers are going to follow and then state their case of why they think Paul should be, you know, arrested or tried or whatever it is. And so sends him on up. And he goes at night by Antipatris. To travel up to Antipatris was the most critical part. It was about 35 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it was kind of treacherous terrain. It was terrain that would have been easy for, you know, bandits or for people plotting against Paul to hide out and to have some kind of surprise attack. So it was the most treacherous part. So they make their way to Antipatris. And then from Antipatris to Caesarea was about 27 miles afterwards, and it was a lot safer. So notice in verse 32, the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So some of the soldiers returned back home because now that they got to Antipatris, the most treacherous and sketchy part of the journey, they kind of, you know, take a few people back on. It's going to be a lot safer now to Caesarea. So they continue on. And in verse 33, when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Paul now, and for the next number of chapters, the narrative in Acts here revolves around Paul being here in Caesarea. And he's going to be in protective custody here at Roman headquarters in this area here. Caesarea is known as that. And it's going to be here that Paul's going to be hanging out for a while, where he's just going to learn to kind of relax in the Lord, hang out in the sun and the surf of Caesarea. I think this is very awesome because the Lord has had Paul, you know, go through some pretty heavy stuff. He's been on huge journeys. He's put on, you know, he's gathered lots of air miles, this guy, right? His sandals, he's worn out a lot of sandals, man. He's been all around, and he's been, again, beaten. He's been left for dead. This guy has been through it. And what does the Lord do? Paul, I'm going to have you hang out in Caesarea for a couple of years. You're going to be able to focus on doing some writing, scripture. You're going to be able to hang out, just spend time with me, Paul. He puts Paul into this mandatory rest. Now, I've been to Caesarea. And I'll tell you, if I had to be anywhere to just kind of hang out for a while, Caesarea would not be a bad place. Here's a picture of Caesarea, right on the coast. Beautiful Mediterranean water. The surf, the sand, the sun, not a bad place to be. Here's the grace of God, I believe, again. St. Paul, I'm going to put you in protective custody. Man, there's people that have been after you. There's people that are looking to kill you. But I'm going to put you in Roman hands that are not going to allow anything like that to come against you. And you're going to be able to just hang out, spend some time with me. Isn't this good? There you see the hippodrome, the big racetrack. You see to the right there, the amphitheater that's there. Oh, we got to sit in there, and you got to lead us in some worship right in that amphitheater, right, Trish? Hey, we sang Amazing Grace right in that amphitheater right there, and it was awesome and sweet time. But here's where Paul's hanging out now. So cool. Anyways, again, I say a lot to say, even though things may look a little hairy at times, a little bit chaotic, rest assured that God's in control and he's working it all out. Paul's a great testimony of that and a great encouragement for us in this. Amen? Hey, all right. Acts chapter 23, down. Check. Next week, chapter 24. We continue to look at all that God's doing in and through Paul here. But some just good reminders here for us to take with us again as we've seen. You know, even when we don't see how things are going to unfold and work out, just understand that God's doing a great work behind the scenes that we don't always realize. He brings his nephew into the situation, you know, and allows that to be an agent to spare Paul, right? Even when 40 men look to say, man, we're going to vow and not eat until we take Paul down, God works out a greater protective force around him. I mean, just God's at work in such wonderful ways. And he wants to come to you in that darkest of hours to bring encouragement, to bring hope, to bring comfort. You might be today, some of you might today be sitting here right now going, man, I've been in a tough predicament, man, and it has been dark right now in all that I've been working through and going through. Understand that it's right in that situation that Jesus wants to come and reveal himself to you and say, don't worry, I've got it all under control. Be of good cheer. I'm not done with you yet. Let's hold on to those things. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight here for this time in your word and just to, again, hear these important truths and to see a life like Paul and what he went through, what he had to deal with. And yet in all that, more importantly, to see your faithfulness, to see your goodness and your grace just unfold and to see your hand of protection and guidance and strength and comfort and all of that. And you're the same for us here today. This is not something that you did just for Paul, just for that time. You're the same God today as you were then, and you want to do the same things in our lives. You want to continue to work in us and through us, and you want to comfort us, and you want to bring encouragement to us. And Lord, to that we say thank you. And we need that. And I pray, Lord, that we would be men and women, and young people here today that would be faithful, and not give up, and not be discouraged, not be down, but that we look to you and say, I want to finish strong. I want to keep going until you, Lord, reveal otherwise. So may we do that. May we be faithful like Paul. Not worry about the outcome, but worry simply about doing what you called us to do. So we commit these things to you, Jesus, and we thank you and we praise you. We ask this in your name. Amen.